All right, take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are back in our study of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This last month we were working through a study on the Reformation foundational truths, the gospel truths that were wonderful to explore again and highlight about our faith. We're jumping right back into the deep end in this text. You'll see it's very full. There's lots here that is at times very challenging, at times confusing. So we're going to work through this rather quickly. There's a lot to cover. I'm going to try to move quickly this morning and cover as much as I can. So let's read beginning in verse number 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And God's word says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is God's word for his people this morning. Now, one of the greatest challenges to our faith, to our confidence in God's word, is when we come upon a passage that not only goes contrary to popular norms, it seems to contradict what we believe to be fair. It contradicts our values or our expectations. And we have to begin by automatically recognizing that so often we bring our own personal perspective and baggage to the scripture. We often, maybe even unintentionally, I think that's probably the case for most of us, even ask God's word to submit to our viewpoint. We go and say, how does this fit with what I think? Rather than surrendering our own ideas to its authority. This passage is one of the most controversial in all of Paul's writings. He says things here that make many Christians cringe and bristle. Some of these verses are very difficult to understand. Some are just hard for modern Christians to accept. But God's word is our final standard for faith and for practice. That isn't just a familiar slogan that Christians say. We come to the word and surrender and submit. We just pray, teach us full obedience. So this means God's word judges us and our views, not the other way around. Our responsibility as God's people is to understand it to the best of our ability and then obey it with submissive hearts. And I think the thing that we need to remember, even as we sang, God's love is incredible. And when we read hard passages, we have to synthesize it with what we know to be true about our God. God knows us. He wants what's best for us. He designed us. So when we read something that at first we're saying, wow, what could that mean? That doesn't seem to be right. We have to recognize who our God is and submit to him. So a text like this passage calls us to bring our hearts and minds to bow in submission to what he has revealed. And that is the place of greatest blessing and peace. Now, if we don't approach a text like this with humility and faith, we will seek to mold it to our own views, our own perspective. For example, one writer concludes, just as the first half of this chapter showed us the author at his best, so the second half seems to show him at his worst. And the writer concludes, Christians then are under no obligation to accept his teaching on women. That's pretty bold, right? Another well-known Bible commentator writes, all things in this chapter are mere temporary regulations to meet a given situation. Is that how we're to view this text? Now, I don't know the motivations behind these statements or these writings, But I believe that as we work through the text, we'll see that these conclusions are not valid. And conclusions like these can be very dangerous. Again, we're not assuming the motives. We're not saying these folks have not studied the Word of God very carefully. But taking this view and saying, well, that's just cultural, I can dismiss that, is very dangerous. It's dangerous because it calls into question the validity of God's Word today. There's certainly places in Scripture that we have to discern very carefully whether these things that are written to us are cultural or not. A simple example that doesn't really carry much weight is we're told several times in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think if somebody did that to you this morning, you'd maybe even be offended, right? That's cultural. But there is a principle, a relevant principle there. We're to receive each other as believers very warmly according to our current cultural customs. But my point here is that we can't just throw out the excuse that a passage is cultural. We better be very careful that we understand the text before we make that excuse. This is the excuse today that justifies all kinds of disagreement with God's Word. Not just in issues like the roles of men and women in the home and church, but issues like homosexuality, the validity of miracles, the uniqueness of Christ, are just a few examples of how far you can go when you want to get around a truth that you feel like is inconvenient or not what you agree with. So our goal and desire must be to come to every text with the determination to submit our hearts to whatever it says, no matter how challenging. We have to believe that our God is a good God, has revealed his will for our good and for human flourishing. Now, in the debate over roles in the church, it is important to understand one thing. I think this is helpful to get in your mind, okay? When did the objections to this text really strongly come? When did they really begin to show themselves? One professor researched the scholarly articles on this text and noticed that it was only in 1969 that the progressive revisionistic view of this text began to appear with regularity. For centuries, the church has affirmed the conservative, complementarian view that God has created men and women equal, yet with complementary and distinct roles in the church and the home. Now, I am not saying that any kind of advancement in culture is always wrong. Certainly, we see some great strides in an issue like racism or slavery. Certainly, we see in our country the elevation of some of women's rights are a great blessing. But to go along with culture all the way is unwise and dangerous, and even for many today causes them to question the Scriptures. So this, again, challenges us to guard our understanding of the Scripture from the influence of the popular vote, or whatever the current wave of cultural thinking might be. So this morning, we see 2 points in our text. First, the proper approach to corporate worship. Now, Paul moves into this section building on the previous passage. In verses 1 through 7, he's pointed out 3 important realities. God desires for his people to pray for the salvation of all people, we saw in verse number 4. God deserves the worship of all people in verse number 5. And Christ's death has made salvation available to all people in verse number 6. So Paul's commanded us when we gather to pray for the lost. This is something to describe or is instructed for us to be doing regularly as a body of believers. Now, Paul is moving forward, calling the church to understand who we are in our specific roles and to have certain attitudes when we gather. And this, again, is one of the main purposes of his writing to Timothy. Things are out of order. These false teachers have sown confusion. And he says this in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Do you see all that's included there? This is important because it's representing your God. It demonstrates who he is. The way that we practice our worship doesn't get to be defined by us because of what it is, because of what the church is. So we are to keep in mind that God has commanded us to understand the importance of our gathering and observe his instructions for when we gather. Now, the word translated as then in verse 8 of the ESV is also translated as therefore in most other modern translations. So what Paul is doing is taking verse 8 and saying, based on everything we just talked about, based on the priority of prayer, based on an outward focus, we move forward to enhance that purpose, to continue to focus on that purpose. Now, it's also important to remember the context of this church that's struggling against false teaching, against division. This church has fallen under the influence of this errant teaching. Some of the things they're teaching is to diminish the roles and values that God places on men and women. They're saying it's more godly to abstain from certain foods. It's more godly to abstain from marriage. Again, saying probably that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, and just separate those two. Younger women we find in this text, and those that are widowed at an early age, are running around wasting time spreading gossip and discord in the church. And Paul has challenged the false teaching of the men in chapter 1. And much of what we see here in the second half of chapter 2 addresses several issues regarding women's roles in the church. So first, in verse 8, men should pray with proper preparation. In this section, Paul begins with an exhortation to the men. He's specifically calling men to pray. Men, very specifically, not mankind in general. He uses a very specific word referring to the male gender. He says, I, the Apostle Paul, just as he finished in verse 7, the one appointed by God to be an apostle, I, with that authority, desire or intend for men to pray in the corporate gathering. The word desire here could be translated as I want or I purpose or I command you to pray. So men are to be prepared to pray in that their lives are free from unconfessed sin. And again, he says that they are lifting up holy hands. Scripture demonstrates many postures of prayer, and one is no better necessarily than the other. Old Testament saints frequently prayed with their hands lifted up to God. But here, to lift up holy hands means to come before the Lord with a pure heart. The idea is purified hands or a purified life. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And if you take that description seriously, who fits that description? Only a New Testament believer covered by the blood, by the sacrifice of Christ. Only a New Testament believer who comes into the worship ready to turn from his sin and repent. The difference between those inside the church and those outside the church is not that there is sin outside and no sin inside. It's that believers repent of their sin regularly, continually, habitually. Paul also includes here, these prayers must not include anger, quarreling, or disputing. The point is that the congregation is to be actively and continually pursuing unity, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And that need will certainly arise in a body of believers who are only gathered because of the one thing they have in common, Jesus Christ. So in a church that has been scarred by divisive leadership, resulting in an immature congregation, this is an essential reminder. You'll notice just very generally, the point of all these exhortations is stop thinking of yourself. This isn't about you getting the prominence. This is about exalting God, and love others. And find your place underneath those two priorities. So Paul's seeking to remove any barriers to effective prayer. In a church that is passionate about the mission of communicating the life-changing truths of Jesus Christ has to put away their differences and serve and work and hear pray together. Now, please understand, this verse certainly is not excluding women from being able to pray publicly. You know, at Super Road, we encourage our ladies to actively participate in our public prayer meetings. But here, it does say specifically the men of the church in this verse are specifically called to prepare themselves to pray. So that means if you fit in that gender, that's talking to you. Men, can I ask you what would hinder you from being willing to pray publicly in a service. This verse says that all men should be prepared to do that. If there's sin, you need to confess that. Prepare your heart to pray. The idea is there's no condition set on a personality type or giftedness. It says be ready to pray. Take the lead. Set the example. This is your responsibility. Secondly, he moves to women and how they are to prepare. Women should dress with proper preparation. Verse 9 could be translated, likewise, I desire. That same verb from verse 8 is transferred here into verse 9. I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. It carries that same authority with the same verb, I want. So as women prepare for gathering with God's people for worship, they should not only think of what they're going to wear, but also why they are going to wear what they choose. Paul commands believing women to prepare for worship in a manner fitting the public worship of God. And again, here's what he's saying. This isn't about you. Respectable apparel here means more than just the clothes, the outward preparation. It also specifically includes a modest attitude. The verb adorn comes from the Greek word from which we get our word cosmetic. It means to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. And Paul's point here is that believing women are to come to corporate worship prepared to meet with the Lord and with his people. It's not a fashion show. It's not a chance for others to be impressed with you and your outward adorning. So the text exhorts Christian women to think more than just about themselves. They're to dress modestly and with self-control, he goes on to say. Now, why does Paul have to call women to think this way? Why is this something that is to be carried on in our culture today? Well, because like all of us, our choices of clothing communicate something about us. We're intending to communicate. We all are. We all naturally want to appear as a certain thing to others who see us. In this specific congregation at Ephesus, some of the women are wearing very costly clothing to show how important and wealthy they are. In a sense, they're rubbing it in the faces of women who are rather poor and probably could afford maybe only one dress, one or two dresses in their entire lifetime. They wanted people to be impressed with them because of what they had. You see the problem? They're trying to get attention on themselves when they should be attracting attention to God. But Paul calls these women to dress with self-control, with moderation, with sensibility. So for women coming to worship God with the people of God, the goal should not be to seek attention for ourselves or for their body. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, here's the idea. If this kind of beauty is valuable to our God, it should shape our values in return. And we know this passage well. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So Paul certainly is recognizing God's created women with a beauty that is unique to women. He's encouraging them to adorn themselves accordingly. And this certainly does not mean, we're not saying that modesty means that you're not to care about how you look, that you're to conceal your feminine beauty, or the frumpier the better. That's not what we're saying. But that the most important thing about you is how you reverence your God in your heart. Let that be seen. There's a difference between physical, temporal beauty and the beauty of a godly character. And Paul's saying one is much more important than the other. So the goal is to demonstrate you value the eternal more than the temporal, that you think of God and others before you think of yourself, and that you understand that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So how do you know if you're dressing to draw attention to yourself or dressing according to this standard here? Ask yourself, what is the intention of my heart? Examine your motives. Who are you thinking about primarily when you dress? Next, and secondly, we'll spend most of our time here, the proper roles in corporate worship. So we now come to some of the most contentious verses in all of the New Testament, and I don't believe they're disputed because they're just absolutely impossible to understand, but because they clash so sharply with how we tend to think today. Almost every single word in these five verses are disputed. And there are two main positions that take or most take on gender roles in the church. One is called egalitarianism, okay? I'm only going to use these two big words. Onto these. I think you'll understand them. I'm pretty sure you've heard them before. This means that there are no difference in equality, function, or roles within the home or the church. Men and women have no difference in the roles that they're to share or take on. So a woman can serve as a pastor, and men and women share the exact same responsibilities in the home. The other main position is called complementarianism. And this position holds that while the Bible teaches that men and women are equal, you're going to hear me affirm that again and again. They have different but complementary roles within the home and the church. I may stumble over that word a time or two. All right? We must be careful to hold, though, these positions with great charity. While we must be very careful and demanding of ourselves in seeking to understand this text, it is not right or fair to assume that someone who came to a different understanding, even of an egalitarian position, just doesn't want to obey God's word. I don't think we're given any right to assume that or to denigrate their motives. There are some believers desiring to be faithful to Scripture that truly believe the text leads them to that position. So we hold our view with charity, not assuming the worst. This is a structural doctrine. This does not define whether you're a Christian or not. So we treat others' views with graciousness. So we see first in verse 11, Paul commands women to learn in submission. Now, first we should notice in this very first verse that we're going to talk about, Paul is elevating the role of women in the church. Notice what he says. Let a woman learn. We'll stop there. That is radical in the first century. That is unheard of in the first century. The verb in this command is to learn or be informed. It's a radical change from Judaism, which, like even other religions today, viewed women as intrinsically inferior. Jewish rabbis would never teach a woman in Jesus' day. Women had very little or no rights, but Christianity consistently elevated the role of women. In the Old Testament, God gave the Mosaic Law to all of Israel, men and women. Both mother and father are commanded to teach their children. In Deuteronomy 6, the law protected women from abuses. Women had inheritance rights. Both men and women participated in the feasts. God did not hesitate to use women in his service or communicate directly with them. There were women prominently included in the line of the Messiah. But this equality never removed the difference in the roles. You see that no woman ever served as a priest. No authors of the Old Testament were women, even though small portions composed by women are included. No woman had a regular ongoing role as a prophet. Almost without exception, in the Old Testament, God chose men to lead his people. Women in the Old Testament were equal, yet had a different but complementary role. Likewise, in the New Testament, women are not treated as spiritual inferiors. They're given great honor. Jesus healed women, paid attention to women, reached out to women. And contrary to the custom of every other rabbi, Jesus taught women. Think of his praise for Mary, who sat at his feet and learned. Women ministered to Jesus and were counted among his regular disciples. After his resurrection, Jesus first appears to a woman. All the promises, commands, and blessings of the New Testament equally apply to both men and women. But again, this does not mean that the New Testament does not distinguish differing roles for men and women. There are no women pastors or teachers, evangelists or elders in the New Testament. None of the authors of the New Testament are women. There is no recorded sermon or teaching from a woman in the New Testament. So again, in the New Testament, women are equal yet distinct in their role. Now, the point of verse 11 is not just to focus on the fact that women are to learn. It's to focus on the manner in which they learn. They are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, does this mean that the second you walk through the door, if you're a lady, you're expected to be quiet? No. It's not saying that a woman has nothing to contribute. You know that's not true if you've been in our services for any amount of time. To learn quietly does not mean to learn silently. The word translated here as quietly is also used back in verse 2 that we looked at several weeks ago. We're to pray for our leaders so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That doesn't mean a silent life. That doesn't mean a passive life. That doesn't mean a life without opinions or personality. It describes a life that is content or at ease or recognizes the design that God has placed into our lives. This is parallel to the gentle and quiet spirit we read from 1 Peter 3, verse 4. So submissiveness means willingly placing yourself under. It's not describing a person with no personality or spirit. Again, it's simply describing the attitude of a woman who recognizes that God has built in proper order for the church. And we can say, as a side point, that all of us do that. All of you are doing that right now, men and women. When I sit in the audience and hear someone preach, I do that. This is not about the personal value of the genders. My children in the last couple of years have just started to play soccer. And my oldest son, Isaac, started playing when he was around 6 years old. Now, I want you, and many of you know what this would look like, you go out to the soccer field and you watch your children play at that age, and what does soccer look like at that age? It's not really soccer, is it? It looks like a bunch of bees swarming around the ball. And they're not exactly sure what they're doing. They're just excited to be out there chasing the ball. But compare that with a professional team. Maybe one of the elite teams in our world. Every player stays where he belongs. He moves every move with purpose. He moves with discipline. And yet the whole company moves together. It's amazing to watch, to see them move in harmony. Think of the instruments in an orchestra as a symphony is playing. They're all different, but they all have a very specific role and are valued in their own right. Just because there are differences in men and women does not devalue one over the other or elevate one over the other. God made men and women different in order to complete or complement each other. And when you usurp that or rebel against that, you're the one who suffers. You're thinking that might be freedom or you get to do what you want to do, but you're only hurting yourself by going against God's good design. Secondly, in verse 12, Paul prohibits women from teaching as elders. Paul prohibits women from teaching as elders. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. As an apostle, Paul's prohibiting women from two specific things, teaching and exercising authority over man. What does the word teaching include and exclude? Does it mean a woman cannot teach a Bible study or a children's Sunday school class? Does it mean she can never give a public testimony or read scripture publicly? Does it mean she's not to disciple others? Absolutely not. The word for teaching here is almost without exception used of the proclamation of authority or authoritative material. It's teaching doctrine. It's teaching the word of God publicly in a mixed congregation of men and women. A woman is not to preach or teach in a congregation including both men and women. The verse here also excludes a woman from exercising authority over a man in a role that involved a permanent ruling function. Here we're talking about providing oversight to God's people. As we'll see next week in chapter 3, we're going to give the qualifications of what it means to be an elder or a pastor or an overseer. Again, this doesn't mean that women are inferior any more than it means that Christ or the Spirit is inferior to the Father for submitting to Him. In a parallel passage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Everyone's under authority. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. God gave an authority structure for the good of his people. We know that women are encouraged to teach. Titus 2 tells us older women are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. Women are called to teach children. By example, Aquila and Priscilla privately instruct Apollos in the faith. Women are certainly called to make disciples. What is being prohibited then is the teaching and leading in the office of the elder. And again, remember, this is the context of the local church. It's not necessarily applying outside of that framework. What about when there's an absence of qualified men to teach on a mission field? Well, again, the scope of the passage is not to try to address every conceivable possibility or circumstance, but our goal should be to submit to Scripture to the best of our ability and our understanding. And I just want you to consider, it's significant that Paul, the greatest missionary of the early church, does not seem to make an exception. One who is on the front lines, where there probably is no good or healthy teaching yet, does not do this. Now, Elizabeth Elliot provides an interesting response to this very real dilemma in her life after the death of her husband and his friends at the hands of the Aka Indians. She was convinced of this text, that these things are true, that she was not allowed to teach or preach to men in the gathered assembly. So how was the congregation to hear the word? She found a man who was willing to learn God's word, who loved God's word, and while he was young in the faith, she was going to disciple him throughout the week, one-on-one, helping to prepare him to speak to the congregation and lead in public worship. Verse 12 is clear that a woman is prohibited from taking the role of a pastor, an elder, an overseer. For a woman, neither gifting nor experience qualify her to teach men. There are some wonderful teachers that are ladies. That doesn't change the meaning of this verse. There are many women who desire to teach and use their gift for God. That doesn't change the meaning of the verse. She's not to function as an elder. She's absolutely free to disciple as Timothy's mother and grandmother did. She's free to share the gospel with men and obey the Great Commission as Aquila and Priscilla did. She's free to teach other women and children, but she's not free to assume the role of preacher or teacher. Now, I also want to take just a minute as an aside to make the point that all of God's people submit to the word in the same way. It's important for me to submit myself to the word when it is preached. No leader or pastor is exempt from this responsibility. This isn't, well, there's men and they don't have any authority over them, and they're the big dogs, and there's great responsibility and privilege in that position. No, that is not the idea of leadership in Scripture. It is one of submission. All of us are under the authority of the word. And I want you to be clear that no one stands in this pulpit or in any other position as a teacher just because he's gifted or because he has a warm personality or because of his experience or because of his title. Any authority that a teacher has is derived from the word. I have no authority in and of myself. We're all seeking to hear and obey God and his word. Godly leaders should always model submission to the word in the way that they teach and then later in the way that they listen. The activity of teaching is authoritative in the church because it comes to God's people with the authority of God and his word. Think of how this is illustrated in Galatians chapter 1. Paul places responsibility on the congregation to be discerning hearers in a very dramatic way. Listen to these verses. But even if we, and that means Paul and his fellow ministers or elders, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Who's the final judge of whether the teaching is authoritative or not? Is it the pastors in that congregation or is it the body? They hear the authority from the word. Now, why does Paul give these commands in verse 11 and 12? Verse 13 gives us the first reason. Because of the order of creation. First, he says that men are responsible to lead in the church because of the creation order. It's important here to note two things based on this argument, or two objections. Some argue this passage should not be taken as prohibiting women from fulfilling the role of pastor-teacher because this is culturally focused. It ended. It was only a first century thing. We don't lift hands in prayer anymore. Women don't wear their hair as described in the previous verses, so they don't have to follow this verse to the letter. But this argument is quickly dismantled by Paul's statement right here. He's saying God intends for men to lead because he created man before woman. Some also argue that male headship is a part of the curse as a result of the fall. And that because of that curse, male headship is overturned at the redemption when Christ came and redeemed mankind. But this verse also dismantles this argument because this was not established after the fall or after the curse. This was before the fall, before sin entered into the world. J.I. Packer states his conviction that the man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. This is part of the reality of creation, a given fact that nothing will change. Certainly, redemption will not change it, for grace restores nature, not abolishes it. He's saying that's actually the wrong way to argue. Again, Paul is not making a statement about the equality of men and women. They're both made in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are equal recipients of salvation in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 3 tells husbands to live with their wives, understanding they are co-heirs of eternal life. Now, verse 14 gives us the second reason why women should not take the role of a pastor or elder, and we get progressively more difficult as we move into verses 14 and 15. He says, secondly, because of the proper function of roles. Now, here's the consequence of role reversal. These final two verses are perhaps the most confusing or the least clear in this paragraph. Is Paul saying in verse 14 that men should be leaders and teachers in the church because women are more easily deceived or more naturally gullible? Some have taken that view. But the answer is no, this cannot be what he means. Why would he then encourage women to teach anyone, other women or children in particular, if they're so easily deceived? If there's some inherent flaw in what it means to be a woman, why not then just leave all teaching to men? This would not seem to make sense. As Adam was not deceived, he willingly disobeyed. Paul's statement here has nothing to do with men or women's culpability. And in fact, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Adam bears the responsibility for plunging mankind into sin because he is the representative head for all mankind. So Paul's point here is to illustrate from the very first sin that getting the roles out of order leads to disastrous consequences. Paul's using Genesis 2 and 3 to illustrate the problem when the roles get out of order. He's telling the church to avoid falling into that very same trap. In Genesis 2 and 3, which Paul has in his mind, he teaches us that God created men and women as equal, yet differing roles. Adam says, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She was unlike anything else that God had created and was just like Adam. Equal. She wasn't like the animals. You can't argue that, well, you talked about the created first. Well, men or animals were created before mankind. Does that give them some kind of prominence? No, absolutely not. Very different. Man was created in the image of God, and Eve was made just like Adam. She was made from Adam, was created uniquely as a helper suited especially for him. She was to be a helper that corresponds, complements, meets his needs, and he meets hers. The faithful commentator Matthew Henry wrote of this text very beautifully. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Do you see the goodness and wisdom in God's design of complementary roles of women and men, both in the home and in the church? This is God's good design. And again, this isn't just a blessing to be enjoyed within marriage. So we have to conclude from the Genesis account, God intended male headship from the beginning. And men bear the responsibility in the home and in the church for its success and failure. So Paul's point in summary in verse 14 is the garden provides a very important warning for God's people in the church. Keep the roles in order. Verse 15, I've titled this last little section, The Opportunities of Proper Function. This is perhaps the most difficult to interpret. But the passage seems to be saying that while women should not exercise leadership in the church, they do have very significant role in the home. Where they are given to function, that is a special and unique function. It's not denigrated. The NIV and the New American Standard translate this verse, but women, plural, will be preserved through the bearing of children. God has given women a significant role in childbirth and the care of their children. They have a great opportunity to minister and influence young people even more than men because they're with their children much more. Now, this doesn't mean that every woman has to be married. Paul's argued against that in 1 Corinthians 7. It doesn't mean that every woman must have children or she's inferior if she doesn't. What I believe this means is that a woman is to submit to her God-given role, whatever that may be for her. It may be in the home, it may be in a career, it may be here in the body. There's a distinction in the roles, and submitting to that will help her persevere in her salvation. It demonstrates her heart of submission to God for the benefit of others. Her works will prove her profession. Now, remember the illustration of the soccer team. I want to begin wrapping up by thinking through this again. How well would a team function if the goalie was always running up to the front of the offense trying to score a goal? You know, he just was being a knucklehead, always running out of the goal, and the team is moving forward, and he runs up there, and he's like, hey, I don't want to miss out on this. I'm gonna try to kick it in the goal. Do you think his team would win many games? Do you think his teammates would appreciate that about him? Or do you think there'd be frustration and dysfunction? To fulfill your role is not to diminish your personhood. God has provided every possibility for you, male and female, to thrive in this life within his structure. He values you greatly. The question is then, do we trust his sovereign wisdom and design? Now, as we conclude, I understand there is no way for me to have answered every question that may have come to your mind from this text. And I know there's still much for me to learn and work through here. I reserve the right to revisit the text and clarify what may not have been clear. But while we may have questions still, I do believe that this is the most faithful position we can arrive at from a careful understanding of this text. I don't think we have to be intimidated and say, well, I don't know what it says. We can't come to any conclusions. I don't think that's obeying Scripture or giving it its proper weight. Now, what should this look like at Suba Road? We have in the past and continue to affirm that women may serve and involve themselves in all church ministries, except those that involve teaching and exercising authority over men. So we will continue to encourage our ladies to minister in all of our services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We've asked ladies to serve regularly in our music ministry, in front of the congregation, in the choir, in the orchestra, leading the orchestra, special music. We've asked ladies to read Scripture publicly and believe this is a right understanding and application of 1 Corinthians 11. We encourage our ladies to give testimony publicly and from time to time pray publicly in addition to our pastoral prayer. I want to especially at this time encourage our ladies to participate. Take the opportunity to pray corporately with the congregation. We'd love to have even more gender diversity in that prayer time. Please take that opportunity. Now, our men should be praying as well, but we welcome and encourage our ladies to pray along with them. Our ladies serve and teach and disciple other ladies and children faithfully and regularly. We want to encourage the women of our church, especially in my mind, the younger women, to take these roles seriously and get involved. Maybe for you, that's just obeying Titus 2 and finding an older lady that can pour into your life and encourage you in your walk in the Lord. Exercise and develop your gifts. God wants you to do that. We want to encourage you to do that in every way that we can. There are so many opportunities available to both men and women in the church. We want you to actively and eagerly involve yourself in all the ministries of our church, except those that involve teaching and exercising authority over men. So my prayer this morning, as we wrestle with a challenging text, is not that we say, well, I have everything figured out on this issue, but that we would happily submit ourselves to God and His Word. That we wouldn't say, well, my experience is this, so that shapes how I view the Word. It's not, I wish I could do this, so that shapes how I view the Word. Really, the biggest thing that we all need to walk away from is, whatever the Word says, I'm going to obey. I want to understand to the best of my ability and obey it humbly and submissively and with a grateful heart, trusting that God knows exactly what He's doing in His design for His church. Let's close with prayer. Father, we recognize this is a complicated, challenging text, where we have to admit it's further complicated by our own understanding of life and culture and our own values. Lord, we wouldn't be honest if we didn't admit that we are influenced by our society. And some of what they say is helpful and good. But so much of what is being taught today is confusion. It's destructive. It's damaging to people. Lord, so many relationships are hurt today because men are not taking the lead. Because men are not serving as leaders. They're caring more for themselves and for giving and shepherding those under them. Lord, and so many women are to their own detriment trying to take the lead, as you told Eve she would in the curse. Or there's many women who just simply become a doormat and just let a husband or a leader run right over top of them. Lord, that's not honoring to you either. Lord, I pray that in an area where we need to have great wisdom and understanding and work at our application and continue to develop, Lord, may we do so with a great spirit of humility and submission to our God. Lord, my desire is that as your people, as this congregation, we would rejoice. We would trust that you are wise, that you know better than us, that you've worked this out, that we can trust you. So, Lord, may our confidence be raised in you and in the communication of your word. May we submit to the authority of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.